We, as I said in the beginning, or at the announcements in the beginning, we'll be in chapter 5 of James. We'll be starting in verse 7. So we'll do a little bit of a review first, but we'll be starting in verse 7. And that's all you'll need. We're only going to be there. So let me go ahead and pray for us, and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you for bringing us here. I thank you for the gift of this book of James. I pray that as we're nearing the end of it, you'll help us to take what we've learned here and apply it to our lives. I thank you that you've given us the grace to walk through this book together as a church, and I pray that this morning you'll give me the grace to preach your word rightly and truly. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you look back up at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5, you'll note that James is fairly hard on the rich there. And we said that's not the rich as a category, but the rich who are doing the wicked things that James goes on to describe in that section. James excoriates the rich who hoard their wealth and who exploit their laborers, their laborers who are also, as we said, their brothers. Many of James's readers would have been among those exploited laborers. James, if you remember the introduction to this book that we gave, oh goodness, how long have we been in James now? Not too long. We've gone by this book so quickly. But if you remember the introduction, James is writing after persecution against Christians had broken out in Jerusalem. Thousands fled from Jerusalem to the rural villages of Judea. And most who fled lost pretty much everything in the flight. Some of these would have been skilled craftsmen, masons, carpenters, cobblers, perhaps wealthy merchants even, who were making a fairly good living, or at least a living of a kind in Jerusalem. But then came Stephen's arrest. That was the trigger that began the persecution of Christians in Jerusalem. Stephen, the deacon, was preaching, and he was accused of blasphemy, and they brought him before the Sanhedrin. And I don't know if you've ever read Acts chapter 7, but you can read his sermon there, which is really good. But I wanted to highlight this one last section of it because it'll help us going forward. He writes, or he says to the Sanhedrin, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." That was the summation, I guess, or the end point of his sermon. And you can imagine the Sanhedrin was not too happy hearing those words. They immediately condemned him to death. And Saul of Tarsus, who later becomes the Apostle Paul, oversaw the execution of Stephen and then went on a rampage through Jerusalem, throwing Christians out, or dragging Christians out of their homes and throwing them into prison and killing some of them. Excommunicated these Christians, kicked out of their synagogues, shunned by all. Those who survived Saul's rampage fled again to the countryside of Judea. Displaced, alone, needy, few opportunities to use the skills that they could have used in Jerusalem. Most were forced to work in the fields of wealthy landlords, and they were easy prey. Just if you're in that position, you're struggling to get by, you take whatever job you can get. You need to feed your family. You take whatever opportunity to make money you can. Even if you don't get paid enough or your boss is a tyrant, you'll still take the job. In James's day, some of the tyrants called themselves Christians. And as you see, if you look up in those first six verses, when James refers to them in the second person, he assumes that some of them are sitting there listening to his letter being read next to and sharing the Lord's table with the laborers they cheated and exploited. Again, James addresses the rich in verses 1 through 6, the godless rich in verses 1 through 6, and he tells them, look at the weep and wail for the torment that is coming. You're fattening yourselves, he told them, for in the day of slaughter. But beware, because the day of slaughter is coming. The Lord is coming. And I reminded you last week that perhaps some of those wealthy members of the congregation who are hearing this letter being read out may have remembered Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 25. What you do to the least of these, my brothers, Jesus says, you do to me. And I think that's actually the key to verse 6, if you look down at it. James writes there, you've condemned and murdered the righteous person. The righteous person. He doesn't resist you. Remember Stephen's word to the Sanhedrin. You've betrayed and murdered the righteous one. That's the kind of language that first century Christians used to refer to Christ himself. And James, drawing on that language in verse 6, says, essentially, when you starve the Christian worker and starve his family to death, you condemn and murder Christ. You stand with the Sanhedrin. You stand with Pilate. You stand with Judas. The poor Christian you exploit doesn't resist you. He probably can't resist you. But neither did Jesus resist you, the righteous person. He didn't resist you either. He came to die for sinners, but he'll return as judge and king. And as James explains there in that section, for the unrepentant exploiters of the poor, he will punish every evil work to the full extent of his law. Now, having in mind Christ's return, James in verse 7 shifts gears from the exploiters to the exploited. Perhaps you have been or are in a similar situation, treated cruelly by someone in authority, in a position that there's no way to appeal, no recourse, no avenue for redress. For whatever reason, maybe you have other people to support. You can't quit. You can't leave. You can only endure evil treatment. As a Christian, you don't resist, but you plead with God to make things better. If you've ever been in a situation at all like that, you might have a sense for how the vast majority of James's readers would have been, what their situation would have been. How do you cope in such a situation? Well, verse 7 is the answer, the beginning of James's answer to that question, and he writes there, be patient, therefore, brothers. Now, patience is a Greek word. It was written in Greek, but the Greek word for patience there is makrothumeo, and it has particularly to do with patience with other people, not necessarily patience through trying circumstances, but patience with trying people. It's used with regard to God's patience with us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where Peter says, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. The Lord hasn't returned yet because he's patient, not wanting any of you to perish, but all of you to come to repentance. And it's also a quality that you and I are called to have with others. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul writes this, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. The word makrothumeo is a compound word. Macro, you're probably familiar with that one, it means large or long or great. And thumos means passionate anger. If you put those two things together, the word means something like being long to anger or slow to anger. Have a long fuse in your life. That's a very difficult thing to have. When I'm treated unfairly, maybe it's my Irish blood, I don't know what it is. I'm partly Norwegian, maybe it's a Norwegian side, I don't know. But I fairly quickly get angry. Even small things do it. We're moving from one house to the other, you probably know that. And I have to call various places to get the cable hooked up and to get different addresses changed. And, you know, Verizon, I don't know if you ever tried to call Verizon, but staying on the phone for 10 minutes just to get through to somebody typing those buttons. And I remember this happened this week, and I was angry. By the time I got to the person I actually talked to, it wasn't her fault. She's just answering the phone. I was mad, and I took it out on her. Now, that's a small thing. James's original readers face a lifetime of back-breaking work stretching out before them. Horrible conditions, unjust pay, under genuine oppressors, not just waiting for 10 minutes for a phone call to go through. And he tells them in those conditions to be slow to anger, even toward the tyrannical employer who is exploiting them. And he doesn't mean by that, sometimes you might take it this way, but he doesn't mean by being slow to anger, bottle it up, and then let your wife have it later when you get home, or your kids have it. In fact, if you look at the text, you'll notice James doesn't identify a person toward whom this patience is necessary. Be patient. In other words, toward all is the implication. It is to be the universal way that you relate to everyone in your life, even toward God. In a hopeless situation, God sometimes becomes the target of our impatience. Lord, why haven't you gotten me out of this thing? Why is my situation still as bad as it was a year ago? What are you doing, Lord? In times like this, it is the non-genuine believer who usually bails. In fact, if you remember Jesus' parable of the four types of soil, it was the believer, or the said believer, on the rocky soil who, when beset with trouble, first bails and takes off. But sometimes even genuine believers in times like this lose patience with God and remind God of his debts. I've been a faithful follower of yours for a number of years now, Lord. I say my prayers regularly. I go to church regularly. I read my scripture regularly. I give regularly. I don't deserve this particular thing that's going on in my life. That's how human religion works. You offer something to a god or a goddess, and he or she owes you something in response. Often we kind of import that way of thinking into our relationship with God. God's not like that at all, because the only thing that God owes me and the only thing that God owes you is hell. Instead, he gave me his son, who died for my sins. He gave me forgiveness. He saved my soul. He promised me eternal life. He promised me resurrection. And he promises that I will inherit a kingdom. And it's toward those promises, toward this inheritance, that James directs the gaze. He commands us to be patient, you to be patient, but then he gives us an end toward which we are to look until, verse 7, the coming of the Lord. Jesus promises in John chapter 16, verse 33, that in this world you will have trouble. If you became a Christian to escape bad treatment, you didn't understand the invitation. Take up your cross and follow me, says Jesus in Matthew 16, 24. Be ready to endure the world's hatred, oppression, and injustice, even to death. Note James doesn't say, be patient until things get better. He doesn't say, well, be patient because God has a wonderful plan for your life. You just need to discover what it is, what that purpose that God has for you is, and then walk in it. James doesn't say any of that. Nope. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. That's not to say there is no joy here and now as a believer. There is. Nor is it to say that God doesn't answer prayer or deliver you out of difficult circumstances. He often does. Well, he always answers prayer, but he often delivers you as well. But earthly relief is never promised. Earthly deliverance from our troubles and turmoils is never something that's guaranteed. Christ's coming to earth, however, is certain. No earthly power can stop him. And so James says, why you need to set your gaze, set your heart toward Christ's return. Consider the implications of this. The implication is that nothing else will do the trick. The church will not bring justice to the earth. Political parties, in which many of us set way too much hope, political parties will fail. Don't believe in a political candidate, especially not these two clowns. Don't believe in a political candidate or a political philosophy. There is no human solution. Christ alone is the world changer. And it's for him that we wait. His coming is our only hope. Note again James's certainty about this. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. Not be patient, gee, I sure hope he comes. Be patient because perhaps the Lord will come. No, be patient until the coming of the Lord. There's no if. Jesus ascended into heaven in power and in a cloud of glory, and he will return the same way the angels told the apostles on that day in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. He will return in just the way you've seen him depart. And it's not going to be a secret when he comes. You'll know it. We read this in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. I don't know how it's going to work out in a round earth. I don't know. Don't ask me. But every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. His return will be sudden. It will be seen by everyone. It will be unexpected. Everyone will be going about their daily business in life. Then he will come and he will bring justice with him. Paul describes that justice this way. Just listen. This is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. That's destruction that lasts forever. But, here's the good news, for those who believe and who trust in him, Jesus' arrival will be the moment that all pain ceases. It will be the moment that all trouble and persecution and sorrow and fear and death end, forever banished. They'll be like those really bad dreams you have sometimes, and you know it's horrible because you wake up in a sweat, but then you try to remember what it was that was so scary, you can't quite remember what it was. Or if you do remember it, it was kind of ridiculous. Like, I remember I had a dream once about my cat, and it was so scary, but it's a house cat. I'm not sure why it was scary, but I was terrified of it. But that's all the evil and the turmoil of this world is going to be like, just a bad dream that passes, and you have a hard time even remembering what was so bad about it. That's our hope. When Christ comes, all the horror of this world will be wiped away. Set your mind on that. Meditate on the passages that describe it. As I said a minute ago, we've moved into a new house. And during the time that we were waiting for the closing to actually take place, we would look at pictures of the house and argue about where we'd put our furniture and look at, you know, think about which picture should go on which wall. And we were kind of cramped, and the old house is a great house. When we looked at it, it was wonderful, no problem with that, but there's three bedrooms and there's eight of us. It was kind of cramped. So we would look at these pictures, and we just couldn't wait to get into this new house and put our furniture in. And looking at that and thinking about that and getting ready to move into this new house made life in the cramped house just a little bit better, because we knew it wasn't going to be forever. We're going to get out of here soon. And that's what happens when you set your heart on Christ's arrival. Present tribulation and present trouble becomes bearable. James gives us an illustration of the kind of waiting that we are to do there in verse 7. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. This farmer seems to be one who depends on these rains, so we're going to assume that he's not a rich landlord. The image here is of a subsistence farmer, a farmer who depends on the harvest for his life. He tills, he plants, and then he waits for the rains. He can't make the rains come any quicker. He just has to do his work and wait for the rains to come. Because when the rains come, they'll bring the harvest upon which his life depends. The harvest is his life. It's what he lives for and what he lives on. That's the way you are to wait, and I'm to wait for the coming of Christ. But even more, even better, that the farmer's harvest is uncertain. The crops could fail. The rains may not always come. But Christ's return is certain. It will not fail. It's a promise as sure as any sure than any promise we could ever have. He will come back. And so we're to live like this farmer, waiting in earnest for the harvest that is to come. Your boss is unjust. He's a jerk. You're underpaid. You're in debt, let's say. No fault of your own. Your husband doesn't communicate with you. Your children don't call. Your life hasn't panned out as you'd hoped it would. Your loved one has died early. You lost your job. I'm going to tell you something that maybe not in too many pulpits you're going to hear, but things may not get better. They may get worse. But you have one sure thing. James goes back to that one thing there in verse 8. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Let every trial, let every heartbreak, every failure, every difficulty, even the failures and difficulties you bring on yourself, let all of that stuff do its work. What work is that? Well, surely you remember the sermon on James chapter 1, verse 2, don't you? Of course you do. James chapter 1, verse 2, James said about the trials and the tribulations of our life that we are supposed to count them as joy. Now, he didn't mean by that we are supposed to feel joyful when we're going through trials and tribulation. That would be inhuman. Here we are supposed to count them as joyful, as going to be able to produce joy in us one day. Why is that? He tells us because the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And what that means is everything in your life, every failure, every disappointment, every frustration, whatever it is, all of those things God uses for you to drive you more deeply into the arms of Christ. You turn to him, you run to him, you look to him, you cry out to him. And that is the way that God establishes your heart. That's the way that you establish your heart. The believer in turmoil runs to Christ. And over time, through difficulty, through suffering, God weans your heart from hope in this present age and sets your heart on Christ. And his coming, then slowly, the more you suffer, the more the coming of Christ becomes your great desire. And the losses here on earth, the less they mean. And James says, this coming is at hand. Or has drawn near. Now, you might look at this and say, now, wait a minute, this was written 2,000 years ago, so I'm not sure how near it was back then, but I don't think it was all that near because it still hasn't happened. So what's going on? What's going on with this? Well, was James wrong in saying that it has come near? No, he's not wrong. Christ's return is the very next thing on God's calendar. There's nothing more left to do in redemption history except to come back, Jesus to come back, and to bring it all to a consummation and close. He's already, as the prophets predicted, God in Jesus Christ has already come to save sinners through his life, death on the cross, and resurrection. That work is done. It was finished. He then sent his apostles to tell of this work. And he sent us with the words of the apostles to go out into the world, which I hope we're doing, in telling our friends and neighbors about the work that he has already completed. But what we're doing now, there's no great new revelation of God that's coming. Everything is done. Everything is finished. What we are doing now is waiting for the next thing in the calendar, which is the return. And so that's what the New Testament means by it being near. There's nothing else to happen. It's just around the corner. We don't know when it's going to happen, but it's the next thing. It's imminent. Now, depending on your eschatological theories here, you might be asking yourself, now, wait a minute, how can it be imminent? Because doesn't the beast have to come, and then the great tribulation, and then the man of lawlessness? And yeah, all that has to come. I have my own eschatological theories, and I'm sure you do too. But we need to be careful to hold our eschatological theories about the end times very loosely, because Jesus gives us all this warning. In Mark chapter 13, verse 33 through 37, you do not know when the time will come. Stay awake, Jesus says. In other words, don't buy into any idea. Well, hey, this has to happen first, so I'm fine. That hasn't happened yet. Hey, the temple hasn't been rebuilt in Jerusalem, so we're good. No, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. Stay awake. Now, it is true that when Jesus comes, as we just spent some time talking about and being comforted by, that when Jesus comes, our troubles are over. That's comforting. But there is another side to it. And James begins to talk about that other side there in verse 9 when he gives this command. Don't grumble against one another, brothers. And if you're, I don't know what your page looks like, but if you can look back at chapter 4, verse 11, you'll note that there James says that to speak evil against or judge a fellow believer is to speak against and judge God and his law. Remember that? And the reason James says that is because Christ has revealed a system of justice in Matthew chapter 18. And so if you have an issue with a brother or a sister, you go and you talk to that brother or sister face to face. You don't talk to somebody else about that brother or sister. You don't grumble about that brother or sister. To do otherwise, to gossip or malice or to grumble against another is to set aside Christ's established system of justice and implement your own. You become the judge, jury, and executioner of your brother or your sister. You're judging not just that person, but also God's own law that he gave to deal with issues in the church. And so I want you now to think of those laborers in these congregations to which James is writing who have been exploited, who maybe are sitting there as this letter is being read right next to their exploiters. They are being mistreated. They have grounds for grumbling, for lack of a better word. But James says to them directly, don't grumble against your brothers. You have a means to get justice. Not grumbling about, but speaking to. The church is the one place, or it should be the one place, where money doesn't talk. The poor are not favored because of their poverty, nor the wealthy for their wealth. And so the command here for those who are being oppressed by wealthy Christians is tell your brother his sin or your sister her sin face to face. And if he will not listen, get two witnesses. And if the person is still unrepentant, tell the church. And if he'll not listen to the church, it's disfellowship. There's no reason to grumble against anybody. The laborer's boss who's exploiting him after that process might still be his boss and might still be exploiting him, but Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 18 that what the church binds on earth, insofar as it binds it in accordance with the words of Christ, is bound in heaven. The sentence of the church on earth is the sentence of Christ. Therefore, going through this process, the genuine believer will be brought to repentance, ultimately. The non-believing one is exposed and will be one day subject to Christ's judgment. But regardless, don't speak evil against one another. Don't grumble against your brother or your sister, or at least someone who's in the church and doing those things. Instead, entrust your cause to Christ. That seems to be what James is getting at here. Don't repay evil for evil. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Don't steal what belongs to the Lord. Don't grumble against one another. And why not? Well, because verse 9, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. The one persistently, unrepentantly rejecting Jesus' system of justice here, the grumbler, the defiant grumbler, is bearing bad fruit. What kind of trees bear bad fruit? Bad trees. Believers do not bear this kind of bad fruit. This is a warning to the exploited laborers. You continue grumbling defiantly and repentantly. Beware. You may be subject to judgment. That may point to your lack of being regenerate. Paul, reminding his readers of the Exodus experience, writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 8 through 13, we must not grumble as some of them did, meaning the Israelites who had passed through the Red Sea. We must not grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. The true judge is at the door. He's preparing to walk into the chamber. Baptism, communion, church attendance, scripture reading, whatever it might be, professed faith will not save you. The persistent, defiant grumbler, the persistent, defiant sinner of any kind of sin must see that his or her defiance is bad fruit and a sign of unbelief that will be judged unless he or she repents and turns to Christ. I think this area is James looking intently at the ones who are the victims and saying, now, your faith is also being put to the test. How do you respond? You entrust yourself to Christ? You take matters into your own hands? The non-believer takes matters into his own hands consistently, persistently, and unrepentantly. But even the believer must see this as a warning and examine once more your tongue and repent where necessary and receive the forgiveness that Christ offers. The nearness of Christ, this section kind of tells us, the nearness of Christ's return is then a joy and a comfort, and it's also an impetus for repentance. On the one hand, you and I long for his appearing as our troubles increase. On the other hand, we hold him in reverent fear, knowing that he is a just judge. Having given the illustration of the farmer, James now turns to give another example of this time endurance through trials, not just with people, but through trials. Verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. Just think of some of the prophets that the readers of James's letter might have in mind. Moses preached to Pharaoh, "Let my people go," he said. Pharaoh, at the first time that Moses preached to him, made life harder on the Israelites. And if you remember, the Israelites then blamed Moses. And what did Moses do? Well, he complained a little bit, but he remained steadfast. Continued to preach to Pharaoh. King Ahab and Queen Jezebel hated Elijah, the prophet. They'd slaughtered many of God's prophets. They tried to kill Elijah. What did Elijah do? Well, he continued to preach the word. He continued to do what God had called him to do, as did his successor, Elisha. Jeremiah, the prophet, was despised not just by king and priests, the priests and the people. He was despised by the whole nation because he had preached that the Babylonians were being sent by God to punish Judah for her apostasy. They tried to kill him. They threw him into a pit, but Jeremiah continued to preach, as did all the faithful prophets. In fact, and this is what James' point is, the persecution that they underwent The suffering that they endured only served to display their blessedness. That is the truth that they were God's servants. Instead of turning them away from God and His Word, the suffering they endure caused them to cling to God ever more tightly and continue to do what He called them to do. They remained steadfast. And as they did, as they were broken open by the world, God's power working in them was made manifest. That's how it is with the believer, whatever your circumstance. And they were seen to be blessed. That's not to say they felt blessed. Moses told God, if you remember, he'd rather die than continue leading these stiff-necked people. Elijah, if you've read the story, after this great victory that he won over the prophets of Baal, hid in a cave and essentially, for lack of a better word, pouted when things didn't go the way he wanted. Jeremiah complained to God that he'd been trapped into a futile ministry that only led to heartbreak, and he felt like God had tricked him. And then there's Job, if you remember Job. And, well, James remembers Job, and he wants us to go to look at him now. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. What happened to Job? God allowed Satan to destroy Job's wealth, kill his children, take away all of his health, and leave him only with a wife who told him to curse God and die. Not very encouraging help there. And friends, so-called, who were persuaded that he was suffering because of some secret sin that he had in his life. Because, you know, bad things only happen to bad people. How did Job respond? With happiness and joy? No, of course not. But he did respond with steadfastness. He cried out to God. The trouble, the turmoil, the suffering drove him into the arms of God. Yeah, he came questioning, why are these things happening? He went to the Lord in despair and confusion, but he went to the Lord. He remained steadfast. And God, again, used all of his suffering to draw him in so that Job might no longer rely on himself, but on God who raises the dead. In fact, that's exactly where God brought Job. I'm going to read to you from Job chapter 17, beginning in verse 25. Job says, in the midst of his turmoil, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Job set his hope in the coming of his Redeemer and the resurrection. God produced that steadfast hope through the crucible of suffering. And that's what he does for you. That's what he does for his people. That's what the purpose of the Lord is in your suffering. Going back to chapter 1 of James, verses 3 and 4, he says, again, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. He is using this to conform you to Christ, to draw you to Christ, to strengthen your grip on Christ. And yet that's not the only purpose. What happened to Job in the end of the book? He got it all back. He got everything back. And so will you. Now, Job got everything back in this world. You probably won't. But whatever loss that you endure here, whatever sorrow you undergo, whatever injustice you face, whatever unfairness or oppression that you have to endure, nothing is lost. Nothing is in vain. When Christ returns, God will wipe every tear from your eye and restore every loss. So much so that we can't even conceive of what it will be like. No eye has seen, we're told, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. He is compassionate and he's merciful. He knows that you are dust. that you cannot endure all things. And at just the right time, he will come for you. Either that will be when he takes you home through your death, or when he comes in person to restore this world. At just the right time, he will come for you, and you will dwell with him in his Father's house forever. And again, there will be there no death, nor crying, nor pain, because at that point, the old order of things will have passed away, and he will have made all things new. That is our hope. That's where we fix our gaze. That's where we set our hearts and our minds. Not on the passing, fading, dying stuff of this world, which we can't keep, but on the true and certain promise of Christ and his return. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of the promise of the return of Christ. And it sometimes, I think, seems to us, because we are, our eyes are bound to this world, our hopes are bound to this world, it seems so far out there, high in the sky, by and by, like it'll never come to pass. But you have promised. You have promised your Son will return and restore all things. Lord, help us to fasten ourselves, to set ourselves on this hope, to meditate on it, to long for it. Give us the grace to eagerly desire it and live our lives here for that coming future that you've promised. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.